As you may have surmised from that encounter you've just watched between Peter and Jesus, this morning I'm starting a series titled The Whole Gospel. The gospel being the good news, Jesus left his home in heaven and came to this earth, not to just tell us the how-to of being reconciled to God and to gain entrance into heaven when we die, but also by dying on the cross and then being resurrected 3 days later, be the instrument by which the how-to could be fulfilled. And I have titled this series, The Whole Gospel, because I am concerned that often we preachers address only a part of what Jesus came to proclaim as the good news. And of course, good news is the literal translation of the word gospel. And by emphasizing one part of that message, we can, if we're not careful, often de-emphasize other parts. So I'm going to devote a couple of sermons to what the Bible teaches that the good news message actually entails. And I will ask you to join in and to listen to both this week and next week's talks so that you do not end up with an understanding of only a portion of the good news. This week I will address the part that teaches that you cannot on your own earn God's favor. You can only receive it as a free gift of God. Classic verse on this is from Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Grace, gift. You know, in keeping with this principle, we in church world often emphasize the praying of a prayer, where a person acknowledges why they need this free gift from God. Why? Because they are separated from God by their sin. And then accepting for themselves, Jesus is dying on the cross to pay the penalty for their sin, thereby becoming a recipient of God's grace and being reconciled with Him. And although this is certainly consistent with the Bible's teaching of the good news, so long as that prayer is prayed sincerely, that is, the words that are spoken are actually the words of one's heart. But also I want to say today, that is only the first step in what Jesus came to this earth to tell us was the good news. Because there is then to be a life change that is taking place when a person sincerely prays that prayer. It is why we don't say we are trusting in Jesus to be just our Savior. That is to be our insurance policy to get us to heaven when we die. But we are also trusting Jesus to be our Lord. That is to take control of our lives so that we will be devotedly following Him all the remaining days of our life here on this earth. That is also a critical part of the good news message. The prayer opens the door to Jesus and begins the process of life transformation as He, Jesus, takes up residence in you through His Holy Spirit. I will address that more in detail next week, what exactly that should look like, that life transformation. For now, let me simply say we need to be careful as the church that in our efforts to focus on the gift part of the message, that a person cannot earn God's favor, right? It is a gift. It is not based on our working to obtain it, because then it would not be a gift. We have to be careful that we do not leave the impression that there is no need for any commitment to then living life the way Jesus commanded. I think this is a little bit of what James was getting at when he said this in James 2, verses 17 and 18. In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. The challenge the church has, if we do not teach the whole gospel, is we can create this idea that there are levels of being a follower of Christ. There are those who have trusted Jesus, and then there are those who actually follow Him with full devotion. Jesus never made such a distinction. And so over the next 2 weeks, I'm going to try to explain from both sides. This week, we're going to talk about the wonder of grace of God's free gift, that through no manner of effort on my part can I earn. And then next week I will address the call included in the good news message to a lifetime process of then building on that relationship with Christ. The relationship that begins with the act of receiving God's gift. So let me address the grace, the free gift side of the good news message first. And in this part of these messages, I will be addressing the false reasoning that leads some to the view that the central message of the Bible is that God has given us a set of rules and regulations that we are to live by. And if we are good religious people who do our best to obey those rules and regulations, then we can be reconciled to God. And when we die, we'll go to heaven. If, on the other hand, we break too many of those rules, then we will not be reconciled to God and will not go to be with Him in heaven when we die. You know, this mindset is illustrated in popular culture through the words in songs. One example is an early 1960s song called Last Kiss. It was actually redone in 1998 by the group Pearl Jam. And it tells the story of a guy and a girl out on a date who are then in a car accident and she dies. The words of the young man then describe where she now resides and what he needs to do to one day see her again. As he says this, "She's gone to heaven, so I've got to be good so I can see my baby when I leave this world. How do I get to heaven? I've got to be good." And this fits with a life principle we get taught from a very young age, right? That you get what you pay for in life. Anybody remember, I think it was Smith Barney, that old commercial, you know, that said, "We do things the old-fashioned way. We earn it." We think, if I do good, I'll be good with God, and I'll go to heaven. If I do bad, God will not be happy, and I'll go to the other place. That is not the message of the Bible. In fact, it is in direct contradiction of the good news Jesus came to proclaim. Because at the center of the gospel message is this idea of grace. So let's dial down this morning on what that word grace, when used in the Bible, actually means. See, it can be a difficult concept for us to grasp because we use that word in a variety of ways in the English language. We talk about saying grace before a meal, and we're referring to a prayer, thanking God for the food. We use the word to describe the grace of a ballerina, and we are referring to how smooth she is as she dances. We might say how the presence of the queen would convey grace to a dinner that she attended, and we mean the elegance and the dignity she brings to the affair. None of those are what the Bible means when it uses the word grace to describe what God did in sending Jesus to die on a cross. So rather than just trying to define it, I want to instead illustrate what it means in a story from the life of David. You know, we have been looking over the past weeks at different events in David's life from the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. This morning, we are going to jump forward to 2 Samuel. So a lot has taken place in David's life since we had last looked at him on the run from King Saul. Many of the things that have been taken away from him that we looked at last week have now been restored. He is now back in the palace as king. And we're going to pick it up now in 2 Samuel chapter 9 as I read the first 8 verses. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "At your service," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There's still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He's at the house of Machir, son of Ammiel, in Lodabar." So David had him brought to from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Ammiel. When Mephibosheth, say that 5 times fast, the son of Jonathan, who was the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth, at your service," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore you to all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Mephibosheth bowed down and said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? But you look again at the words of verse 3 there. David says to the servant, is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? And that word in Hebrew, kindness, is translated, from which we translate kindness, is the word grace. So David asks the servant, does he know of any descendants of Saul who are still alive for him to show the incredible grace of God to? And the message from God here, I believe, to each one of us, is if you want to know what my grace is about, look at the way David will treat the grandson of Saul's, this grandson named Mephibosheth. And I will make three observations in this message about God's grace offered to you and me from this story we just read. Now remember, David is symbolic of God in this story, and Mephibosheth, symbolic of you and me. So here are some observations about grace. The first one, why do I need it? Well, now for this story to make sense, you need to understand Mephibosheth was born an enemy of King David. Why? Because he's the grandson of Saul, who was the previous king and the sworn enemy of David. And it was customary during these times that whenever a new line became king, the new king would kill all the descendants of the previous line. That way, he could be certain there were no rivals to the throne. Now, Mephibosheth did not necessarily want to be an enemy of King David, but he was, because he was born an enemy. And the Bible teaches very clearly, you and I are born enemies of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 says this, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? For if when we were God's enemies, it recognized that at one time we were. You know, we have this tendency to think that unless we do something really bad, like murder someone, we are good with God. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches you and I are born as his enemies. You know, perhaps the most famous family feud in American history was the one between the Hatfield and the McCoy families. It was one characterized by extreme acts of violence perpetrated by members of the families on members of the other family. And now if I was born a Hatfield, I was born into a family that was an enemy of the McCoys. I may not have wanted it to be that way, but I was born a member of a family at war with this other family. Well, the Bible teaches that all human beings, as a result of Adam and Eve rebelling against God, are now born into a family at war with God. Yeah, Adam and Eve were created as a part of God's family, but they rejected him. And now all of their descendants, which includes us, are born outside the family of God. And the only way back in is to choose to accept the good news of God's plan for rejoining his family. Paul would write this to the church in Colossae, Colossians 1, 21 and 22. Once you were alienated from God, and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you, how? By Christ's physical body through death, dying on the cross, to now present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. All of us, by nature, are like Mephibosheth. We're enemies of the king. What else do we know about Mephibosheth? Let's pick it back up again. 2 Samuel 9:3. The king asks, is there no one of the house of Saul? He goes on to say, as Ziba answers, there is still a son of Jonathan, and he is crippled in both feet. Mephibosheth was crippled. And so are we, right? We are crippled by this disease called sin that Adam and Eve allowed into this world when they rebelled against God. This disease cripples us in so many different ways. Perhaps you are crippled with worry or low self-esteem or fear of death or reliance on alcohol, or filled with lust, or filled with materialism. See, this world is filled with things that cripple us. And before you can ever understand the grace of God, you have to be willing to admit to God that you were crippled by your sin. See, until you are willing to admit that you are in need of grace, you cannot be the recipient of grace. Mephibosheth at this time was living out in the desert, living in a barren wasteland. Why? Because he was in hiding, right? He didn't want to be found and killed because he was a descendant of Saul. Some of you are living in a barren wasteland now because you were hiding from the king. You were hiding from God. And until you are willing to admit you are living in a barren wasteland, hiding from God, crippled by your sin, you cannot get help. This is actually a true story that took place in Canada. There was a man there who was walking down a busy street, and someone actually stabbed him in the back with a knife. Now, this man must have had great pain tolerance because he did not realize he had been stabbed. He just felt a little twinge in his shoulder. So he just kept on walking, got home, looked in the mirror, and happened to notice there's a knife sticking out of his back. So he then called 911, was rushed to the hospital, found out he had a perforated lung, right? I want you to picture this. Here's a guy with a knife in his back who was not about to seek help until he was made aware that he had a knife in his back. So many people are in that same situation spiritually, dealing with years of unhappiness, lack of fulfillment, constant anxiety and restlessness, going to counselor after counselor, and never going to the one who will remove that knife from their back. Living with all the wounds and bruises that are caused by sin, never finding healing because they won't admit the true nature of the ailment, that they are crippled by their sin. But you see, until you admit you were crippled and you ask for God's help, you are like that man walking in the street with a knife in his back. You know, I don't know how many times in my 26 years now as a pastor, people have asked me, Pastor David, where in the Bible does it say God helps those who help themselves? Because I know that's in there. And I tell them, no, it isn't. It's nowhere in the Bible. In fact, the Bible says just the opposite. It says God helps those who are willing to admit that they are helpless. So you see, friends, until you admit you're an enemy of God, you will stay an enemy of God. Until you admit you are living in a barren wasteland, you will stay in that wasteland. And until you admit you are crippled by sin, you will stay crippled by sin. And this is where anybody who is on the I will earn God's favor plan will find themselves. Because if you can't earn it on your own, if you can earn it on your own, right, then why would you need God's help? But if that is you, then the Bible teaches that in the end, you will receive God's justice instead of His mercy or His grace. Let me make a distinction here, if I can, between those two words, mercy and grace. Let's just suppose someone has been convicted of murder. Now, the prosecution will say to the jury that justice demands that this person be punished for their crime. Perhaps the death penalty is something that fits the crime, right? Now, the defense will argue that even though they've now been found guilty, they should receive mercy. Okay, yes, maybe they did it, but they have a family, they face a difficult childhood. We're not asking, judge, for you to let them off completely. We're just asking for you to have mercy and reduce their sentence. You know, maybe 40 years, life in prison, whatever. So my point is this. If justice is a punishment that fits the crime exactly, then mercy is punishing someone, but not to the full extent of what they may deserve. So how does this fit? Well, what does the Bible teach that you and I deserve as penalty for our sinful conditions? Romans 3:23 says this: "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All of us are sinners. And then Paul goes on in Romans 6:23, the first half of the verse, to say, "And the wages of sin is death." So the Bible says justice demands a penalty to fit the crime of being an enemy of God. And what would that penalty be? What do we deserve? We deserve death. Eternal separation from God. Now, mercy would be God saying, "You're guilty, but you know what? I'll reduce your penalty some. I'll give you some, but not all of what you deserve." But you know the wonder of it? God goes even further than that with grace. Grace is getting the exact opposite of what we deserve. And the good news is that God offers us grace if we will only come to Him and admit that we are in need of grace. Think about it. I deserve justice, but God sends His only Son to die so that if I will admit my need for Him, God can give me grace. Simple to understand, I think. Yes. Easy to do? Not at all. Because it requires us humans to do something we find very difficult to do. And that is to humble ourselves. Peter would write this in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. He said, "Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older." All right, all the kids out there listening to this message today, I want you to pay attention to that, right? "All of you, clothe yourself with humility towards one another because," and here's the key, "God opposes the proud, but gives what? Grace to the humble." See, it is our pride that causes us to try to make things right by being good enough. But you will never be good enough to earn God's favor, because that would take absolute perfection. And the only person that's ever walked this earth that did that was Jesus Himself. None of us can live up to that standard. But if you will humble yourself and admit you are crippled by sin, then God will extend to you His grace. So, why do we need it? Because we deserve justice. Why does God offer it? One reason, and one reason alone: He loves you that much. See, in the passage we just read, David remembers a promise he had made to his best friend Jonathan, who is no longer alive. The promise was he would be his friend forever. And that friendship would carry over to Jonathan's children. And David, recalling that promise, asked if Jonathan has any children who were still alive. The reply is, "There is one." So David says, "Bring him to me." And I want you to note here how David is the one who initiates the search for Mephibosheth. You know, that young man had no clue this was taking place. He's hiding out in the desert at the time. But out of a heart of love David had for his father Jonathan, David was now going to demonstrate kindness, love, grace to his son. You ever kind of wonder what God is trying to do in the events taking place in your life, particularly now during this challenging time? Have you ever thought, even for a moment, "God, are you punishing me somehow? Or did you just forget about me?" No, God loves you. Why don't you just ponder for just a moment those three words: God loves me. I heard someone once say that perhaps the most profound thought to ever enter a human mind is the one from that children's song: "Jesus loves me, this I know." God loves you. He has always loved you. He will always love you. There is nothing you can do to keep God from loving you. Why? Because that's His nature. God is love. He is pure, unadulterated, unconditional love. You know, we can tend to harbor thoughts like, you know, well, I don't know that God loves me because I failed that test last week, or I didn't get into that college I wanted to get into, or I just lost my job because of this virus, or, you know, God must really love him over across the street because he did get a job that I didn't get, or he did get into the college I didn't get into. Friends, that is the wrong yardstick, the wrong barometer for measuring God's love. Because the true measure of God's love for you is the price he paid on the cross so that he might offer you his grace. You know, this is a truth that Peter finally grasped in the touching end to that clip we watched just prior to me giving my message today. That it was not about what Peter had done, deny Jesus, or even what he would do, but it was about what Jesus did in dying on that cross to make the unforgivable forgivable. That is love. That is grace. It is God's nature to love you, and there is nothing you can do to keep him from loving you. And isn't that something we all need? To know there is someone who cares, who wants the best for us. I mean, we all need to be loved. And it is a sense of being unloved that leads to many of the mental and emotional train wrecks we often get involved in. Famed psychiatrist Dr. Abraham Maslow estimated that the average American gets only about 50% of their true need for love and support. Yet God made us with this deep need to be loved by other humans, yes, but ultimately to experience his love, God's love for us. You may be thinking, but I'm not worthy of his love. You're right. You're not. Neither am I. But God loves us anyway. And he brings his love to us. David did not wait for Mephibosheth to come looking for him. He went looking for Mephibosheth. And God is in the process of calling you to him. That beautiful verse in Revelation 3:20, which says this: "Here I am. I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone just hears my voice, opens the door, I'll come in and eat with him and he with me." God is pursuing you right now because he loves you so much. And so if you do not have an intimate personal relationship with God, know that he is right there knocking on the door at this moment. Why? Because he loves you. And he will not give up on offering you his love as revealed through his grace in sending his son Jesus to die on the cross. Paul's letter to Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says this: "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were still ignoring God or outright defying him, God said, "I will take a step to demonstrate love like it has never been seen before." And he sent his only son into the world to die on a cross. You know, we hear that so often, that God gave his one and only son. And sometimes we hear it so often, I think it does not resonate. So I'll ask any parent here, think right now about one of your children. Picture them for a moment. How would you feel about having to give up one of them to die for anyone else? And yet God sent his son to die on the cross as the ultimate act of unselfish love, even though you or I had done nothing to deserve it. And because he died on that cross, he has taken the punishment that you and I deserve. And that leads to our final point on grace. What is the result of it? Let's look back at the passage. We read this before, but I want to read it again. 2 Samuel 9, verses 5 through 8. "So King David had him, Mephibosheth, brought from Lodebar, which is out in the desert, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, 'Mephibosheth, "Your servant," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you," there's that word again, "kindness, grace, for the sake of your father, Jonathan." "What am I going to do? I'm going to restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" David takes Mephibosheth out of the wasteland, tells him he need not be afraid, that David will do him no harm, even though the code of that day was that he would kill him, and that was what Mephibosheth was expecting. No, David says, "I'm going to show you kindness. I'm going to show you grace. And all the land your grandfather had, it is all yours again. And beyond that, I want you to come live with me in the palace, to sit at my table. I am adopting you into my own family." That is grace, friends. When God found me living in the wasteland, a wasteland that I had chose, totally unworthy of his grace, he invited me, David Morris, to come and be his child and to live with him for all eternity, to live like the child, like a child of the king, even though I had been his enemy. He sought me out. He offered me his grace. And when I finally humbled myself and received it, he brought me to live with him forever. Friends, you need not fear God's justice, because he has offered you not just the gift of mercy, the gift of grace. And what did God require of Mephibosheth for that gift? Nothing, not a thing. You don't have to do anything. You cannot do anything to merit God's grace. You can't be good enough. You can't do enough religious acts, because it is grace. It's a gift given because God loves you so. But you do have to show the humility Mephibosheth did and to accept the gift. What did Mephibosheth say? He said, "Who am I to be worthy? Just a dead dog, right? And I'm not worthy of your honor, David." I could say the same thing to God. "God, why would you allow me to be your child, to live with you forever? There are certainly many who deserve it more than me." God says, "I know, but I want you because I love you." And that's what he's saying to you today. And then what did Mephibosheth do? We see it in verse 13. It's pretty simple. Closes us out. Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. And he was crippled in both feet. Now Mephibosheth could have said, "No thanks to David. I prefer to go back to the desert." And that's the sad thing, because people do say that to God. They say, "Oh, you've got that gift there, but I'm going to pass on it." Mephibosheth didn't. He graciously accepted God's gift of grace. And you have the same option. You can refuse God's grace. He will not force it on you, but that is your choice. And if you do that, then he will have no other option but to give you his justice. And what is that we read earlier? The wages of sin is death. But you know what? If we read the rest of that verse, it goes on to say this: "But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then John 1:12, which says this: "Yet to all who have received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." You can become a child of God today, right now, by just humbling yourself, admitting you need his grace, and asking him to be the one to come into your life and to be your Lord and Savior. And he will do that right this moment. Why? Because, as the worship team will now lead us in, because he loves us so. Because he loves us so.